So we begin today, we're going to be working in the book of Ephesians. And when we come into the book of Ephesians, we can be reminded that Paul spent more time at Ephesus than any other church. He says that he was there for 3 years ministering to them. He toiled day and night as he was in Ephesus. And he had a closeness to these saints. Just as other saints that he taught, he knew what he had taught them, he knew where they were, knew what they understood, and he had concerns for them. Well, he did for the Ephesians as well. And so in our study of gnosko, and experiential knowledge, we'll look at gnosko and gnosis, the noun form, this morning in our study in Ephesians. And Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, he really has some feeling, I believe, when he writes this statements at the end of chapter 3. And we're going to be working from 14 down through verse 19. But then he has a doxology at the end of chapter 3. And there are some tremendous things packed in these verses, and it just takes him. He gets quite emotional, I believe, when he speaks of these things, because there's an awful lot there, very rich verses, and we're going to be working on those, developing those as we come into this context. And he is concerned, he's always concerned about those to whom he ministered. And in chapter 3, he gives one of his prayers. He began back in chapter 1, verse 16, and there he communicated, and his communication involved his desire that they might be illumined, not the eyes of their heart, but but he says, and that the eyes of your, it's not the eyes of your understanding being enlightened back there, but it's the eyes of your heart being illumined so that they might intuitively, that is an oida knowledge, have a head knowledge concerning things. And so that's, he addressed them in a communication to the Father for these Ephesians there. Now when we come to chapter 3, he's going to again communicate for them, and it's going to come down to where he's going to mention one of the purposes for his communication is that they might know, that they might experientially know something in the context. And so in this context, it's an interesting context. He communicates to the Father, and then he will use you have three purpose clauses that are expressed by a little conjunction hina, that is in order that or that. You see two of them in the English. One you do not see translated in the English. It's left out of one of the verses. But then you also have four infinitives, either resultant or purpose infinitives down through the context here that are describing what he wants the Father to do. That the prayer is. He doesn't use the word prayer, but he does use terms to describe his communication to the Father, and he uses some infinitives here to describe what he wishes for these saints. And so you have a couple of infinitives used with the first purpose clause, and with the second purpose clause, you have a couple of infinitives also. Then it comes back with the third purpose clause, to describe this. We'll look at that when we look into the verses as we move into our study. But as we do begin, let's go ahead and we'll do that. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity to come together, and for those who are online also, that you might use your word to bless us, and again, might it be encouraging to us, and again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts and illumine minds to these things. But we really come to understand these things, not just to know about them, but to really experience them in our lives, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Now, as we begin, Paul expresses his communication to the Father, and this is going to begin in verse 14. And he says, it says in the King James, it says, "For this cause." A little different construction than some of these, but it's on account of this, he says. Now, what is the this? We have to go back to the previous context. And we're going to go back to verse 1. I think he kind of gives a little parenthesis. He adds, moves into some things in verses 2, moving down through verse 13. Some good things there as well. But when we go back to 3:1, it says, on account of this again, for this cause, on account of this. And so he goes back something in the previous context. The previous context would take in what he's written to them in chapters 1 and 2. So on account of this, it goes back, and he's dealt in these chapters, and he will in chapter 3 as well, with positional truth. And so he deals with your position in Christ. I would take this at least back to verse 15, 2:15, where Christ is created out from Jew and Gentile. He's created in himself out from two, one new man. And so you do have one new man. And so there's a unity there, one new man, Jew and Gentile, down at the end of chapter 2 in 19 and 21. He uses a picture of a building. He says it grows together. It's framed and grows together unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God. And this is by the Spirit. And so we're a habitation of God. God dwells in us. And so that's something that, and so on both sides of it, we have God indwelling us, but at the same time, we're in Christ, we're a new man, and you put those things together. Again, there's a lot of things in this on account of this, I believe. As we come down to 3:14, he says, on account of this. Now, on account of this, he says, I bow my knees. And so when he says, I bow my knees, he's communicating here to the Father, and he's expressing how he's communicating here. Now, a lot of times the Jews stood up to pray. They could do it prostrate on the ground, and they get down on their knees and do so. I don't think Paul here, as he writes, is on his knees, but he's expressing his earnest communication to the Father for these saints. And he bows his knees, and so there's a reverential. He's reverent, you could say, and he's earnest for what he's going to communicate for these saints in Ephesus. And so he says, for account of this, I bow my knees unto the Father. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear, it's going to leave out the last clause in the AV, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would include it. The manuscripts that leave it out, or the critical text leaves it out. So the interlinears that follow it will leave it out as well. But I believe here he is emphasizing that he is the Father, God the Father, and you have God the Son mentioned as the Lord. He's our Lord. He is our divine master, and he is Jesus Christ who accomplished his cross work for us, but he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and so that's, I will say this, it's just a slim minority, a very tiny minority of manuscripts that leave it out, though, which is often the case because it doesn't follow the readings that the editors of the critical text of the Greek New Testament like, but I would leave it in. But he says, goes on in verse 15 to express further here, he says that out from whom, when it says up here, it's preposition ek, meaning out from is to source, out from whom the whole It's not the whole family. Family. It doesn't have an article. It just says every family. And so every family in heaven and earth is named. And when you look at every family, it's just those who come from the same descent kind of a thing. And so there's, but he is the creator of all, whether spirit beings or humans, it doesn't matter. He's, and also involved with the family would be, you could say saints in heaven who've gone to be with the Lord, and also those who are here on earth. But it does deal with a relationship here. And so it's not a fatherhood of God kind of a thing. It just says the source of all, everyone is out from him anyway. Now that brings us down to verse 16. And verse 16 is where we want to begin our focus though this morning, as we see Paul's development of his thoughts as he moves down through verse 19. And so he starts off with it says that. Now this is the first purpose clause, that. And so he's bowing his knees, and the purpose is that he would grant, or that he would give you, that he should give you according to this, and I would say this is kata, according to the standard, measured by the standard of the riches that come from his glory. And so as we look at this dealing with his glory, and this is something when you consider the riches, God is rich. And so out of his riches, out of God's riches, Paul wishes that God would grant you some things. As we move into the verses, the following verses, the following context, we'll see that he isn't communicating that they would be materially rich. This is all spiritual. And so it's it does deal with the wealth that God has, the riches of God. And so this is the thing that we're going to be focusing on though, as we look at the riches though, it's the riches from his glory. And I do want to just take a moment and give you some other verses that deal with the riches. We have the riches from his glory. Romans chapter 9 and verse 23, Paul does refer to the riches. And again, sometimes he refers to the riches that come from his glory. When it speaks of the up there, it would be looking at the source. And so it comes from his glory. But in 9:23 of Romans, it says, and that he might cause you to know or make known, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand unto glory. But here it's he speaks of riches of glory again. And so that when we're looking at the riches of glory, what are the riches of glory? What's the glory? Well, it goes back to what God is. The riches that come from God, it looks at his opinion of himself. The word glory does relate to opinion. And so it comes from God's opinion of himself as to who and what God is, and he's rich beyond measure, we'll see. Now in Ephesians 1:18, one of the things that he communicated that he wanted them to know is there were two things he wanted them to be illumined to, is the hope that would come from his calling, the salvation, and what the riches of the glory, and this would again would be the riches from the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But again, it goes back to the riches that come from his opinion of himself. And we'll look at two other references, one in Philippians, written around the same time. But we go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, where he says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to the standard of his riches. And it's in, you could say, in glory or by glory. And it's in, I would change the preposition by to in Christ Jesus. And so the riches here are in Christ Jesus, in your position in Christ. And so you have a reference there to the riches of his glory. Colossians 1:27, he describes a mystery. And he's in, from verse 26, but in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his, the glory, and of my, and this is for myself, of this mystery. I need to read what it says here. And so, make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that works on the other side. Christ is in you. That's from the riches of his glory. But here the riches of his glory, the mystery that pertains to it, is the other side of it. Christ is in you. And so you have two references. And so when it comes down to the riches from his glory, it relates to the riches you have because you are in Christ as a result of spirit baptism. The other side of it is Christ is in you, the result of regeneration. And the result there is eternal life. And so that is his desire for these saints in Ephesus. That would be applicable to any of us. What he prays for the Ephesians, it could be true of any believer even today. The potentials are there. And so his desire is that you might, that they might be given these things, that they might be granted according to the riches from his glory, though, from his opinion of himself relating to your position in Christ and Christ in you. Now, otherwise, in 1:7, Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7, we have reference to the riches of God again, but these are the riches that come from his grace, though. And so these are the riches of grace. And so that's where we, what we see there. But I do want to come back to Ephesians 3, back up to verse 8, and notice there at the end of the verse, he says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches belonging to Christ or concerning Christ. Probably say the riches from Christ. But he wants to, these are unsearchable. You cannot search out the riches that relate to Christ and come from Christ. They're inexhaustible. You can't search them out by any means. It goes beyond our capability. Well, he's going to use some similar speech a little bit in this context we're looking at, though, as we move on down in the context that he would, to verse 16 again, he says that he would grant or give to you according to the standard of the riches that come from his glory. And what is the express thing that he asked, that he's communicating here, is that you might be caused to be mighty. It says to be strengthened. And it says to be strengthened. The word strengthened here is the word that we would translate it to be, and it's a passive, and it is an aorist passive infinitive. And so that they might come to be, it's looking at the ingressive by the beginning something. He wants it to begin, that they might begin to be a cause to be mighty. It's a passive, so that's why I translate it cause. It's not the word strength here that I would translate strength, but it comes from the verb to take hold of, to grasp something. And so you take hold of it. This is that kind of might that you can take hold of something and pick something up. And so you have that capability to do that. And so that you might be caused to be mighty. And it says with, I would translate the with, it could be with or by might. Now the word might here comes from dunamis. It's dunamis, that you might be caused to be mighty by an inherent power. And so this power looks at your ability, the inherent ability, the power that you have. And so he wants them to be caused to be mighty by power, by inherent power, and it's through his spirit. So the source of this is by which you're going to be caused to be mighty by an inherent power, ability, capability, it's through the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who would make you to be mighty. And so it's the Spirit. But notice where you're made strong. It's not your physical strength that you are built up and you work out, you build big muscles and such. It's in the inner man. And so he wants them to be caused to be mighty by inherent power through the Spirit in the inner man. And so the inner man, that's what is within us. And so it looks at the within us. Essentially, he's going to describe the same thing in with other terms, but it's within that we're being strengthened, not outside. Now, you have the idea of the inner man on a couple of other occasions. And I want to go back to Romans 7 and verse 22. And there we do find this idea of the inner man, 7:22 of Romans. And it says there, "For I delight in the law of God," and it's according to the standard of the inward man, the inner man. Paul, in his conflict with the flesh, it's something that's going on within him. And so he goes through this conflict, and there are different, it speaks of the law of God is something, the law of God is it's not a legal law, but this is a law principle. And so this is a law principle, that comes from God for Christians. And that's what he delights in, not the Mosaic law, but the law of God. And this is a law for Christians measured by the inward man, by the inner man. And so again, the conflict that goes on and the place where you can have victory is in the inner man. And when you look at Romans 7:23, the way you're going to, the law for the Christian, though, the way you're going to have the power to do it, and the might to do it, is going to be the Holy Spirit enabling you to do that. But there you have a reference to that again. And so it's the inner man. Now I want to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we see that Paul did, he referred again to the inner man, but he was going through some very difficult things in his life, and in 4:16 he describes some of the things that he's going through. So chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "For which cause we faint not," doesn't give up, "but through our outward man," and so the outer man, though the outer man is perishing, but the inward man, the inner man, is being renewed, and it's by day and by day, daily, and so day by day, and so the inner man is being renewed. So Paul's going through different and difficult times, but his inner man is being renewed while the outward man is perishing. It's being destroyed and destructed. Well, and back in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of the inner man. This is where you can be caused to be mighty. I would suggest here also that it's the renewing of his inner man day by day, daily. This is something that is going to be that's going to be the result of the Holy Spirit enabling him to live in those difficult times. And so you do have, again, references to the inner man. And so it's the first thing that Paul in his communication desires, and is that God would grant to these and give to these Ephesian believers, is that they might be caused to be mighty. And it's going to be by or with power, with inherent power, ability through the Spirit, and it's in the inner man. And so it has nothing to do with your physical strength and how you handle things that way, but it has to do with how you face the things that you face daily. It's in the inner man that the Holy Spirit can cause you to be mighty, to take hold of the situation by the Spirit and by the power that he enables you to live the Christian life. Now he gives a result clause. I could be purpose clause, but I'd take it probably as a result clause in the next verse, verse 17. And it's translated that, kind of giving you the idea that this could be a result that Christ, if you're strengthened within the inner man, and now that implies something here. It's not an automatic thing that you're caused to be mighty in the inner man by through the Spirit. There's something that you have to do. You must be, and you'll get to that in chapter 5, verse 18. You need to be Spirit-filled. The Holy Spirit has to make up for your inability to do things. And so the next verse is going to relate to Christ being in you, though, which is the result of regeneration. And so we'll move into that, but he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now the heart, again, looks at the inner man. And so the heart and the inner man does involve what you are within. It involves your spirit. It involves your soul, your rational makeup, your emotional makeup. It involves your will, your emotional, your volitional makeup. But it involves what you are within. And so that he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now the means by which the agent that does this, it's through faith, and so through faith. Now this is not looking at initial faith that Christ would dwell in your hearts. And the word dwell here, the simple verb oikeo would have to, comes from oikos, a house. Oikeo, the verb, would have the idea to dwell. But this is a compound form, a little different word that changes the meaning. Katoikeo means to settle down and be at home. And so some of your lexical definitions will say to settle or to dwell. But it's not just to dwell, but it's to settle and be at home. And so he settles down and is at home. Now, is Paul praying that Christ might be in them? No. Christ is in you. If Christ isn't in you, if you don't have Christ, Romans 8:9, you don't belong to it. And so you're not a believer if Christ is not in you. Christ must be in you. But we noted that Christ in you is the hope of glory if we're matching up to God's opinion of us in Colossians 1:27 already. But if you go over to 1 John again, where we've gone off and when we were looking at eternal life, 1 John chapter 5, again, we're looking at 11 and 12, 13 in the Greek, but it also says that that God has given to us eternal life, whereas this eternal life is in his Son. And so he that has the Son has eternal life. So if Christ is in you, you have eternal life. Having eternal life, you can't lose it. And so he's not requesting that these believers would receive Christ and hence have eternal life, but he doesn't use just the simple term that he would be in you, but that he might dwell, that he might settle down, and that he might settle down and be at home in you. And so is he at home in you? Does he feel at home in you? And that's the question that arises out of when we read this. But where is he going to be at home in you, in your heart? So not down here, but up here, where in your heart. And that's where the Christian life is lived, and that's what we're looking at and emphasizing in most of our verses dealing with the mind terms. The Christian life is lived in the realm of the mind. And so no matter what the physical, external circumstances are, it's up here is where we live. And so how you handle the other things without or within you, it goes back to how you handle those things. It's a rational thing. And so in the realm of our human spirit where we're saved, the Holy Spirit can minister in and through that, and it's through the Spirit then that we are caused to be mighty. This is where we can be mighty with inherent power, by inherent power in the inner man. And so there's that potential that we can do that. And when the Holy Spirit is ministering to us, he makes up for our lack of and our deficiencies, and particularly the deficiencies of being like Christ. When you get down to it. But he wants them, his desire is that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts, and it's through faith. Now the purpose is, I take the next clauses here with the next verse, they could possibly go here, but I think they tie in with verse 18. And so he continues on with two participles here. That you being rooted and grounded. And how are you grounded, rooted and grounded? Well, it would be by love. And so this is something that brings up the subject of love now. And love is going to be at the core of his theme as we move into the next verses here. moving down into verses 18 and 19 together. Now, when he says that you might be rooted, this is an agricultural term, of course, sinking down deep roots, that you might be firm, firmly rooted, so to speak. And so it looks at being firm. The next word that's translated grounded, it's an architectural term, it's a building term, a foundation. And so that you might be founded, and so that you might be grounded and founded. You might be rooted, have firm roots, and that your foundation might be good. And so that's the next thing. But how, where are you going to be grounded and founded? Well, it's going to be in love, or by love. Now there's potential here that this love, he's going to describe a desire that they might know something in the next verse. But it involves love. Now love, what is love? Love is characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love was the new commandment, John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so that's love. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. You do have love. Love is very important. Love is it's the first part of the fruit of the singular fruit of the Spirit. But it is something that is emphasized. Paul emphasizes this a great deal. It is, we see it throughout the epistles dealing with love. And so love is where it's a place where you would see things. And so with us, how would you see that Christ is at home in you? Well, it's something that he could be settled down in at home by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, causing you to be mighty by power within the inner man. But then you do have the ability then to being rooted, and Christ can be at home then, but you can be rooted and founded upon in love or by love. So this is something that you may do, and the result of this is may be able to comprehend. And so now he comes to another one. You don't see, you could put a vat there. I think they put the vat that is there up above in the previous verse, that when it said that you may be, that you being rooted and found grounded and so forth. I think they moved it up there, but it does stand with it, that you may be able. That's the next purpose that he expresses here with a hina clause, emphasizing a purpose here. The purpose is, second purpose, that you may be able to comprehend. And so if you're involved and you have some, your roots are deep, your foundation is strong in love, then you can, he wants them to comprehend something. The word comprehend comes from the word to take something. It's in a compound form of that. Again, it has a katan in front of it that makes it a little stronger, but it has the idea to take hold of, to lay hold of something. And when he says this, that you may comprehend, that you may take hold, and I've translated here that you may mentally take hold of it. The comfort is the idea of comprehend. And it is, you comprehend it, but it's a mental use of the term. Now back in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, we do find this term used, and we would translate it to comprehend back there again. But it's translated comprehend, but it has the idea to mentally lay hold of something. And so when we come back to 1:5, you find it used in a negative, but it says, and the light shineth in darkness, that is unsaved mankind personified as darkness, and the light is the life of God being manifested by God the Son, and the darkness, when he was here, the unsaved mankind, it says they comprehended it not. They didn't mentally lay hold of it in their minds, what the light was that they saw when the Lord Jesus manifested the life of God performed all of those sign miracles that pointed to his deity. They did not lay hold of it in their mind. They didn't accept it in so doing. And so that's something that we see there. But he says, as he continues on, though, that you may be able to comprehend what? That you may be able to comprehend, mentally lay hold of, with all the saints. Now that says it's not just for an elite group of saints, it's for all the saints. And so for all believers who are saints in Christ Jesus, we all can mentally lay hold of what he is going to be describing here. And it goes on and out with an interrogative, what is, that you might know what is the breadth. And so he's going to go through the love of Christ, and it's a four-dimensional kind of love that we'll see here as we move through this. And so he does move on as we move down through here. He begins with the breadth. And the breadth of this is a term that it occurs four times, but three of those are back in Revelation dealing with the New Jerusalem. This is the only place where it's used outside of that. But it does say, when it speaks of the breadth, though, how is the breadth, though, of his love? Well, it extends wide. It goes so wide you can't really, you can get a mental comprehension of it, maybe. You can mentally lay hold of it, but you really can't really master it and know it, as we'll see. But it does, but it's expansive, and that's the idea of the breadth here. And in one place we do see, how wide did it go? Well, it did cover mankind. And when we look at the love of God in John 3:16, God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his unique one-of-a-kind son. And so he loved the world at a point in time, and so the world, he loved those who were non-elect and those who were elect. He loved them all at one point in time, and he did something about it. He sent his son, manifesting love and that self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love. And so he sent the son so that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish, but they should have not everlasting but eternal life. And so that takes you, it's expansive though in its breadth. Also in the length, the word length only occurs here and also back in Revelation 21 where it does deal with, there it's dealing with what? Well, again, the New Jerusalem. And so we have three of these terms used in Revelation, the only other places most of them are used. But here, how long is God's love? Then we'll get down to the love though in the next verse, but the length of it, it goes from, it's long, covers a long time. So God's love is something that's evident. The love of Christ is something that's evident. It's something that would begin in eternity past, went throughout eternity past as an attribute of God, and it extends out into eternity future. And so there's no limitation on the love of God, and it's extensive again in its length as well. He moves on to the height of it. And when you consider the height, it goes, you can't limit the height of God's love. And so this occurs six times, the word height. And this is, it occurred again, it does occur in Revelation 21 of the New Jerusalem again. But when you look at it, he does refer to it again in chapter 4 and verse 8 when it says that when he ascended up on high. And so what he did was he led captivity captive, or he led forth a multitude of captives and gave gifts to men. And so this is something, but it's up on high. And so we know that the height, it takes you out throughout the heavenlies, out into the heavens, through the heavens. And so it takes you out where God dwells, it's high. And so that looks at the height of his love. When it comes to the depth of his love, we do find depth nine times in the Gospels and New Testament. But it does, here it looks at something that is used of being deep, something that is deep, the depths. And so when you look down, how far did God's love reach? Well, it reaches. It reaches down to the lowest. It goes down to the lowest. And how would we look at it when it looks, we look at God's love? Well, his love extended, and the love of Christ, it extends down to the lowest of beings, down to human beings. And so it does take in the worthless, useless human race. And so you could say that it does extend down. And so that's, it's extensive though. Now, when we consider it, when we look at the love of God and the love of Christ, it is something that is extended to believers today. And so this is something that we can come to know. And so when you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, we come to the fact, we do find that God does chasten his children whom he loves. He chastens, Romans chapter 12, not Romans, but Hebrews 6, 12. And so you do have reference to that. He does that. But that's not the only way and the only time that God loves. And he loves us because we're in Christ. And so he does love us. So in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 at the end, we sing this on Sunday mornings every other week about, and says he says, wherein he hath made us accepted. The word accepted here is graced us. But where has he graced us? In the one who is in a state of being loved. It's a perfect tense. And so we've been graced. We've been accepted and graced in the one who is being loved by the Father. And so we are loved. We're in the one who's being loved. And so God's love and the love of Christ, it is extensive every direction, any way you look at it. It is extensive. And so that's the way Paul communicates about the love of God, that they might be able to mentally lay hold of the breadth of it, the length of it, the height of it, the depth of it. It's something that if you really had any, if we had that knowledge, we can have a head knowledge of it. He doesn't use the way to hear. He just says that you might mentally lay hold of it. And so this is a mental laying hold of. This is a head kind of a knowledge though, that he describes here. When he says this, though he doesn't use the term oida, it is something that you may mentally lay hold of, so that you might really have some, know something about this, his love, and how extensive it is. Now, he moves on and continues on in verse 19, and the next thing, the next infinitive, and these things that all emphasize that they might come to have these things. That they might come to be strengthened in the inner man, may cause to be mighty, we should say, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts, be at home in your hearts. And the next thing that you may mentally comprehend or lay hold of, these, the extent of God's love as you're grounded, and I would say grounded because you're rooted, but you're rooted and founded on a firm foundation in love. That you might come to comprehend these things, though. And then the next verse moves on to our oida. And so we come into oida and to know. And so this is the infinitive, an aorist active infinitive, that you might come to know something. And this is to know experientially. What does he want you to know? The love. And when he speaks of the love here, he says the love of it. And I would take the F here to be from Christ. It's Christ. It isn't our love for Christ that we come to know, but it's his love directed towards us. And so the love of Christ, and so the love that would come from Christ, that we might experientially know that love, and that it might be something that we can relate to. One way you can see the love of God today and the love of Christ, the love that would come from Christ, would be as Christ is settled down and at home in your heart, you will have the ability to by the Holy Spirit, causing you to be mighty within, that you might then be able to direct love. And you can direct this. You can direct the love that comes from Christ, so as Christ loves us. But the way that you see love is as believers, you see the love of God, your love for God by loving one another. But it still would kind of take us back into that thought. I think you can connect our love to the love that comes from Christ. But Christ does direct love towards us. Now, he describes this love, though, and it's a unique love as you look at it in the next part of the verse. And so it is a love that is, it says, which passeth knowledge, but it's a love, it's a passing knowledge that surpasses, it exceeds an experiential knowledge. Now you come to the noun, gnosis, looking at it on an experiential knowledge. But this love from Christ, it's a love that passes, it surpasses, it exceeds, it casts beyond, it goes way beyond experiential knowledge. So any knowledge we have of it, his love goes beyond that. In other words, you can't really know this love to where you know it experientially fully, everything about it. But you can experience and know this love experientially, and it's a love from Christ. And again, this love can be directed through us, as Christ's love does, but he did love us at a point of time. We'll look at that too. But it's a surpassing love from Christ. When I was reading through this, it did give kind of rattle something in my brain about a song that sometimes we sing, and that is the love of God. And so I wouldn't misquote it, which I would probably do if I was trying to do it. But anyway, I don't know this song, but it says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Now the last verse really kind of picks up here in chapter 3 and verse 19. What, so 18 and 19. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Or could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky? And so when we look at the love of God, it is something that's rich, it's enduring, it goes far beyond anything that we can imagine. But it looks at the love of God, it is extensive. There is a breadth to it. There's a length to it. There's a width. It's a height to it. A depth to it. And so you do have this love. We play mental. We can have a mental comprehension to a point, but we can never master it. And so it all goes back to the unsearchable riches that come from His grace and effect. When it comes down to this kind of love. And so it is extensive, and it's something that we can never fully comprehend. And so it is a surpassing love. Now, but it does exceed, it goes beyond any experiential knowledge. I want to look at just a few verses elsewhere that Paul wrote of love, and we do find the love of God and the love of Christ referred to. Love is a divine attribute, one of the basis for God's activities. And so I want to go back and look at Romans 5:5. I'm just going to read through a few verses that do relate to God's love and the love and the Father's love and the Son's love. It's all part of the attributes of deity, that both persons direct love. And as we see in Scripture, and so in 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, this would be the love from God, is shed abroad, it's poured out in our hearts, and is poured out not by but through the Holy Spirit, the one having been given to us. And so the Holy Spirit, again, is the one who pours out the love of God, but he's the one who causes us to be mighty in the inner man as well. Now, I'm going to move on over to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at a couple of verses here. Again, a great passage here, but we're just going to focus on the one having loved us. And so in verse 37, he's dealing with things, what can separate us from the love of God and so forth. I want to go back to verse 35. Who shall separate us away from the love of Christ? And he goes through a number of things. Can any of these separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on in verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're super conquerors through him that loved us, the one having loved us. And so he did love us. And when he did something about it, and so it goes back to Christ. Again, nothing in the next verse can separate us, and it continues on verse 39, nor height nor depth, and so we're back to height and depth here, nor any other creation, not creature, but creation, shall inherently be able to separate us away from the love of God. And so nothing can separate us from the love of God, but notice the last clause there, the love of God, which is where? Which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so the love of God is seen in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ, highly graced, in the one who is in a state of being loved. This connects to that because this love of God, we can't be separated. Nothing can separate us from it because it's the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so the Father's love is referred to there, but also the love of Christ before that. Now I want to go over to another verse, one more verse dealing with this before we go back to Ephesians, but 2 Corinthians, we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when we come into chapter 5, it's explaining some things, but he says, for the love of Christ, the love from Christ, it constrains us. It hems us in because we thus judge that since one died for all, then we're all dead. So that tells you that all mankind was born spiritually dead. And so all were dead. And since Christ died for all, that meant that all were dead. And so it's something that, again, deals with, you see the depravity of man and the fallen state of man. But it was the love of Christ that constrains us, it hands us in, he says there. And so again, this love is four-dimensional and it's extensive. Now, in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, I will just look at he says, but who, it speaks of God who is rich in his mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, referring to the Father's love again. And again, we have the love of Christ over in 5:2. And he says, walk by love. And I take the end to be by means of love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And so again, you have a demonstration of love that Christ loved, and he did something he gave. He gave himself. Over in chapter 5 and verse 25, you come to husbands, love your wives, even as Christ, in the same way that Christ also loved the church. And when he loved the church, what did he do? He gave himself for it. When he says he gave himself, we can translate that. He dedicated himself for it. And so that's something that we see there. I'm going to just kind of skip on here, and we're going to go back to the end of the verse and back at chapter 3, and we'll look at the end of verse 19. that you may be filled. And this is the third purpose clause. He says that you might be filled, that you might have this knowledge, that you might be filled. And it says unto, not with, but unto all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. Well, it doesn't say we're going to be God in any way, but we do have a new nature that the Father imparts to us. But when I look at the word fullness, pleroma, you have it over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, which does express that it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And so it's going to be at home. That's the same word we saw, that Christ may settle down and be at home. Over in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, for in him, and it's the same katoikeo verb again, is settled down at home. And so in him, in his, he's in this dealing with the second person as the God-man, it says, for in him is settled down at home all the fullness, the pleroma of not the Godhead, but deity. And so it's not the Godhead, but the fullness of deity. And how is it settled down at home? It says bodily. And so it's an adverbial form here, an adverb of matter. He settled down at home in a bodily manner. And so you have all the fullness of deity as settled down at home in him as the God-man in a bodily manner. And then he goes on, and you are full, you are made fullness in him. The word complete, it comes from pleroo. You've been caused to be filled. And it's a perfect tense. You have been and you are complete. You are fullness in him. And so we in him are completed. And so you might be back in 3:19, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Well, in Christ, we are the fullness. And so we are full. We have all of what we need to live the Christian life. And so Christ is in us. He imparts eternal life to us. On the other side, the Father imparts a new nature. The Holy Spirit's the one who causes us to be mighty in the inner man. But again, as we look at these verses, if you come back and think about these verses, Paul's communication to the Father is that they might be caused to be mighty, first of all, with an inherent power through the Spirit in the inner man. The result would be that Christ would be at ease, settle down and be at ease in you, and being founded and grounded in love, that you might be able to mentally lay hold of the other infinitive again with all the saints, and to know the four-dimensional love, and to know experientially, verse 19, the love that comes from Christ, which passes, it surpasses all experiential knowledge. And so, again, we can have an experiential knowledge, and we should know something of the love that comes from Christ. It's directed towards us. As the Holy Spirit ministers in and through us, we can manifest that love, too, as part of the fruit from the Spirit, though, in the end. And so it does, we do have a potential, but we know that God the Son does love us. That Christ does love us, and he loved us at a point of time, and still has love that he directs towards us, and that love, that characteristic of Christ, can be directed through us. Now, the last two verses, he gives some doxology, but we don't have time to close with those. I'll leave that to you to read on your own. Father, we're grateful again for your word as we looked at it. We're grateful for the love of Christ and for your love for us and for the love of the Godhead as one of the attributes of deity, that we are blessed because of that. Because of your love, you provided a perfect salvation to us and for us through a perfect Savior, and that love is something that we can come to know experientially as we relate to you and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit ministers within us and through us. But then we can also come to know that love as it's the same kind of love, but it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, that we can direct one towards another. And that's when we really do see it, and we do come to really have an experiential knowledge of it. not a feeling, but a rational understanding of and comprehending these things. And so we're grateful again for your provisions under grace. Amen.